Amen. That was a beautiful singing of a beautiful hymn. Aren't those words precious? I hope that you savored each and every one as you sung it, because it's rooted in the wonderful truth of God's love for us. My wife Ruthie and I had that hymn sung at our wedding over 30 years ago. And we can joyfully testify that our Savior has been a faithful shepherd. Always faithful. And not just for us, but for every single sheep, every single lamb in the flock of God, as Larry emphasized in his reading of Psalm 23. And not just throughout the course of our lives, but throughout all eternity. Because our salvation in Him is secure, it's complete forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, that is the note on which the book of Hebrews ends. And I trust that it will encourage your hearts greatly as we study this passage together. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 25. I've entitled this morning's message, A Fitting Conclusion, because that's exactly what this text is. A fitting conclusion. In these verses, we find a beautiful benediction that contains some of the precious themes we have read throughout our study of Hebrews. And those precious themes in this beautiful benediction are complemented even by the closing comments at the end of the book. Let's listen to God's word as it comes to us today in Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 25. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to these closing verses of what has been a marvelous study in your word, we pray that as this epistle ends on such a positive, uplifting, encouraging note, that your Holy Spirit would cause your word to have the desired effect upon our hearts this morning. For we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And it's in the name of our great shepherd I pray. Amen. The theme of Hebrews chapter 13, as you know if you have been with us, is exalting Jesus in everyday life. And now the preacher's parting words give us this encouraging truth. Through Christ, God works in us what is pleasing to Him. Isn't that a great note to end on? I mean, if our goal is to exalt Jesus in everyday life, what better truth could there be than knowing that through Christ, God works in us what is pleasing to Him? It's an incredible reality, a marvelous truth, that we can actually please God, even as sinful people. We see this in the beautiful benediction and in the closing comments that follow. The book of Hebrews, as I thought about it this past week, I mean, we've been in it. I said 10 months. We started it 10 months ago. We took a break over the summer to be in the Psalms. So it's been about a 6 to 7 month study. But as I just reviewed our study of this book this past week, I thought, what a feast this has been of Christological doctrine. What a banquet of biblical truth that centers on Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer this morning that as we look at these final few verses, that we will relish them the way we would savor a sweet dessert after an exquisite meal. Because that's really what this benediction is. It's a beautiful benediction in verses 20 to 21. Benediction, as you might know, means literally good word. And that's exactly what we have here, a good word. It is a prayer of blessing upon the people of God, a prayer that the preacher utters for the people of God to God. You know, it's appropriate that the preacher should pray for the people, his congregation, because he had just asked the people to pray for him. Remember that in the preceding verses? He said, pray for us. And now he's letting them know that he is praying for them. And what a prayer it is. I'm going to just pause there and say this. Brothers and sisters, if we are to progress with joy in the Christian life, if we are to live in such a way that truly pleases God, then we have got to pray for each other. We've got to pray for each other. I need your prayers as a pastor. You need me to pray for you as God's people. We need each other to pray for one another, knowing that God alone must do the work that is required for us to live a life that is pleasing to him. It's interesting that every New Testament epistle, while it expounds beautiful doctrine and then gives us guidelines to live by based on that doctrine, all of the New Testament epistles end with some sort of a benediction, some sort of a prayer, a blessing upon the people of God. And that's why we end all our worship services that way. It's just not a liturgical ritual we go through. Brothers and sisters, I would much rather have us depart from each worship gathering by pronouncing a biblical blessing on you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ than simply say, have a nice day. You're dismissed. We'll see you soon. Nothing wrong with those words, but wouldn't you rather have a blessing pronounced on you as the people of God by the word of God? That's a great way to end every worship gathering. It's a good word for us. It's a great privilege to be able to pray for one another in this way. And this benediction in Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21, is one of the most beautiful benedictions in all of Scripture. Furthermore, if you follow through it carefully, as we will, you'll notice that it includes some of the key themes that we've been studying throughout Hebrews. It's almost like just a way of kind of recapping some of the wonderful truths that we have learned, such as peace with God, the resurrection and reign of Jesus Christ, the new covenant and the blessings that come with it, and the Lord's continuing work in our lives even today. The preacher begins his benediction by addressing the God of peace. You know, he could have used many words to address God, but aren't you glad that for us who have been reconciled to God by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, to us, he is a God of peace. He's not a God of wrath. He's not a God of justice in terms of toward us. In terms of causing us to pay the penalty for all sin, our sins, because all that was taken care of by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross on our behalf. God's disposition toward us as his people, those who have believed in Christ, is not one of judgment. God's disposition toward his people, his sheep, his lambs, is ever and always one of peace. To us, he is the God of peace, and that's how he is addressed here. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified, that's a legal term meaning declared righteous, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've heard a lot of rhetoric in recent days about restoring peace and unity in our nation and even in the world. But folks, that is just a pipe dream if we try to pursue it apart from Jesus Christ. It will never happen. Why? Because God himself says in the book of Isaiah, there is no peace for the wicked. And it doesn't matter who your friends are if you have God as your enemy. But if we have believed in Christ, he is to us the God of peace. And here's the wonderful thing. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:8-10. The point is this, it's fairly self-explanatory in the text. It's like if God sent his own son to die for us while we were still his enemies, still rebels against him, how much more is our salvation secure now that Christ has been raised and we have been reconciled to God and Jesus lives in heaven ever to make intercession for us? There's no way God will ever lose one of his sheep. Our salvation is entirely secure because we have been reconciled to the God of peace by the blood of Jesus Christ, his son. And that's what makes the next clause in the benediction so key. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay dead. Because if Jesus had stayed dead, then death itself, sin, and the devil would have never been defeated. His death would have been in vain. In fact, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15 that is often referred to as the Great Resurrection chapter. Paul says in that chapter these words, that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless. Your faith in him is useless. You are yet in your sins. Furthermore, those who died, who believed in Christ, they're lost. They're perished. And then he goes on to say, if in this life alone we have hope in Christ, not only are we not saved, but we are of all people the most to be pitied. That's what is at stake if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead. But Paul says in the very next line, but Christ has been raised from the dead. In fact, Christ has been raised. And because that is true, we who have believed in Christ have been reconciled to God. To us, he is the God of peace. But we need to remember, as David Platt shared on that video, Secret Church, why we're having this gathering. Why inconvenience ourselves to meet from 7 p.m. till 1 in the morning is because there are still billions of people on planet Earth who have never heard the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. They are not at peace with God because even though they are religious people, their theology is either Jesus is missing from their theology altogether, or Jesus is misrepresented in their theology. And if that is the case, they are not reconciled to God. And yet we have the good news. And the reason that God has left us here on earth is so that we can spread the news to the farthest corners of the earth. We are to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them who Jesus is, what Jesus accomplished for us. Because we want other people to be in heaven too, do we not? Don't want we more voices around the throne of God praising him forever and ever for the great saving work he has done through his son Jesus Christ? That's why God has left us here. And that's what makes Hebrews so important, because it unequivocally sets forth the supremacy of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of all who believe in him. Notice what he says next. He refers to him as the great shepherd of the sheep. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. You know, in Scripture, Jesus is referred to himself as the good shepherd. He's referred to here as the great shepherd. And Peter refers to him as the chief shepherd. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said this, and he gets this straight from Scripture, is as the good shepherd, Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. As the great shepherd, he lives today in heaven interceding for the sheep. And Peter says that when the chief shepherd returns, he will give us the crown of glory that will never fade away. Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd, cares for his people yesterday, today, and forever, past, present, and future, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I will not lack anything. It's like that one song we sing, the King of Love, my shepherd is. I hope you can say that this morning. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. It is through the blood of Christ that God established the eternal covenant. We've been studying about that, especially in chapters 8 to 10 of Hebrews. Do you remember that the animal sacrifices under the old covenant provided a temporary covering for sin, but they could never completely take away sin? But they pointed us to the one who could, to the sacrifice of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Let's review just a few words from Hebrews 10, verses 14 to 18. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's Hebrews 10, 14 to 18. And the Old Testament passage he is quoting is Jeremiah 31, 33. And in these chapters, these middle chapters of Hebrews, the preacher is emphasizing to us the supremacy of Jesus Christ in his sacrifice. His is the only sacrifice that could take away sins. And then in those same chapter, the preacher spelled out for us the benefits of the new covenant. Do you remember what they were? Forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and reconciliation with God. And this covenant is eternal. The new covenant is eternal, and this is important to remember, not only because it lasts forever, not just because it continues on forever, but also because it was God's plan from eternity past. It's not like God created the world and we messed up. That happened, but it's not like God said, oh no, what am I going to do? So the cross is plan B. God saving for himself sinners through the death and resurrection of his Son has always been plan A from eternity past. Peter speaks of Christ as the Lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the creation of the world. What's this covenant that took place when we weren't even around? Well, it was an eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son. God gave his Son a mission, which Jesus lovingly, voluntarily accepted. A mission that came with promised rewards upon its completion. As we read Scripture, we understand what Jesus delighted to do in reference to the Father's will, the mission that the Father had given him. The one who said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. What is it that God sent Jesus to do? What did he agree to do? What did he subject himself to? It was a few things. Number one, that Jesus would take on human flesh, the incarnation. He existed in eternity past as the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. But when he was born of a virgin, he became a human being. He didn't lose his deity. He was as fully God as he ever was in eternity past. But he gave up his divine privileges that he enjoyed in his heavenly glory in order to take on human flesh and become a servant who was obedient to death, even death on the cross. And that takes us to the other two things, that Jesus not only agreed to take on human flesh, he also agreed to fulfill the law of God in perfect obedience on behalf of his people. Where we failed miserably, Jesus succeeded superbly, 100%. And not only did he fulfill the law on our behalf, but then to culminate his saving work, He actually took upon himself the wrathful, righteous judgment of God that we deserved on account of our sin. He took that on himself. So he lived the perfect life in full submission to the law of God that we should have done, but we haven't done. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal death. The Bible describes it this way in Thessalonians, that we perish apart from the presence of the Lord forever and ever. That is the penalty for sin, because a holy God will not dwell in his holy heaven with a bunch of rebels, with sinners. But the great news of the gospel is that God loved us wretched sinners so much that he sent his son as our substitute to live a life of perfect obedience in our place, to take on himself the righteous wrath of God that we deserved on account of our sin. So that if we put our faith in Christ as our substitute, we believe that he lived for us. We believe that he died for us. We believe that he rose for us. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The gospel is as open, wide an invitation as one could hope for. Whoever. That means anybody in the world, no matter what you have done. If you call on the name of the Lord, if you confess Jesus as your Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You have God's word on that. That is the good news of the gospel. And Jesus fulfilled all of that mission God had entrusted to his son. He became a human being. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. He died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for all who would believe in him. And in return, God kept up his end of the covenant, his end of the agreement, what he had promised his son. God gave to his son a people who would call on his name. Remember what Jesus said in John 6? All that the Father has given to me, I have not lost one of them. In John 10, as the good shepherd, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, because my Father who gave them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So God gave his son an elect people who would be his for all eternity. God adopted them into his family as Jesus' siblings. Remember in Hebrews 2, it says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers because he accomplished our salvation for us. So John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? The children of God. To those who believe on his name, Jesus' siblings, as it were. God granted Jesus the salvation of all his elect people. He adopted them into his family, and he granted Jesus complete dominion over all creation by his resurrection from the dead. Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is no higher name in all creation than the name of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah spoke of this eternal covenant 7 centuries before Jesus was even born to the Virgin Mary, saying this in Isaiah 53. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make many righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier, because he willingly submitted to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. And this eternal covenant between God and the Son, as God gave Jesus his mission, Jesus lovingly, voluntarily accepted it. And Jesus, looking ahead beyond his suffering, in the midst of his anguish, saw the reward that would be his. Now we understand why the preacher to the Hebrews writes in chapter 12, verse 2, that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And where is he now? Seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This covenant cannot be broken. It is eternal. It was orchestrated by God the Father in eternity past. It was accomplished by Jesus Christ the Son in time, space, history. And it is applied to us by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The practicality of this provision, the provision of the new covenant through Jesus' blood, is seen in the second half of this benediction, verse 21. Let's start again at verse 20 so we capture the flow of the benediction, and we'll read to just the first part of verse 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Equip you with everything good so that you can do his will. That word equip is the Greek word katartizo. It was a common term in the first century, and it was used in a variety of contexts. To doctors, it meant to set a broken bone. To fishermen, it meant to mend a broken net. To soldiers, it meant to be equipped for battle. And in the trade or the shipping industry, it meant to furnish a ship with everything that was necessary for a journey. And when you think about it, the way that God equips us as his people incorporates in a spiritual way all of those things. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the blessings of the new covenant, Jesus repairs what is broken in our lives so that we can truly run the race that God has set before us. Jesus repairs the broken nets of our discipleship efforts, our deficient discipleship, so that we can truly become fishers of men that he has called us to be. Jesus equips us for spiritual battle so that we can continue to fight the good fight of faith no matter what trials come our way. And Jesus furnishes us with everything we need to persevere through the worst storms of life. You say, well, how exactly does Jesus do that? That's a nice thought. But how does exactly just Jesus do that? We don't have to guess because Scripture actually tells us. If you simply trace that word, katartizo, throughout the New Testament, you see the means of grace that God uses to equip us as his people. Let me give you a quick rundown. Here are God's tools to equip, or katartizo, his children. First of all, the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. In all these passages, this word equip, katartizo, is used. The Bible says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly what? Equipped, katartizo, for every good work. God uses the Word of God to equip you for the battles of life. Secondly, God uses prayer. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, we pray earnestly night and day to see you face to face and to complete, katartizo, what is lacking in your faith. God uses prayer, earnest prayer, prayer night and day to supply what is lacking in the faith of his people. That's why we need to pray for each other. Because our faith is not yet complete. There's plenty of room to grow. Third thing God uses are church leaders and the fellowship of the church as a whole. We looked at this passage last week as a cross-reference. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. And he, that is Jesus, himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip, katartizo, the saints for the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. God uses faithful pastors and teachers and ministry leaders in the church to equip you for God-honoring service. Fourthly, God uses Spirit-filled believers individually who care enough to confront. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him, katartizo, in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you too be tempted. The idea is there that it's anybody in the fellowship gets tripped up on account of sin. It's like they're lying in a ditch. They can't get up. You who are spiritual, doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that you're filled with the Spirit. You have the love of God in your life, the peace of God, the joy of God. You have a burden for your brothers and sisters. You love them too much to leave them lying there. So you get down, you restore them, you rescue them. You don't look down your long righteous nose at them, scolding them for how they got into the ditch. You get in there with them, considering yourself lest you be tempted. You don't want to be party to their sin. But in humility, you get down there with them and you lift them up and you say, let's go on the road together. I'm not going to leave you. It's that no man left behind kind of mentality when it comes to the people of God. God uses Spirit-filled believers to equip you for everything that is good, that your life might please God, so that you won't become entangled and broken by the ravages of sin in your life. And fifthly, God uses suffering. 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you, katartizo. Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Listen, God never promises that we won't go through storms in our life. What God promises us is that by his grace, we will persevere through that storm and arrive safely on the other side, the heavenly shore. So God uses these things, the word of God, prayer, church leaders and the church fellowship as a whole, individual spiritual believers who care enough to confront, and suffering in our lives to equip us so that we can do that which is pleasing in his sight. Not only are we equipped by God, but we are empowered by God. Look at verse 21 again. May he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So not only are we equipped by God, but we are actually empowered by God. What he says here in the benediction accords perfectly with what Paul writes in Philippians 2:13, where he says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In both instances, in that verse, the word work is the Greek word energeo, from which we get our word energize. God is the one whose energy is at work in our lives, who therefore energizes us to do what is pleasing to him. God equips us and energizes us so that we can live in such a way that is truly pleasing to him. But note this, it is always done through Jesus Christ. It is never done apart from Jesus Christ. For as Jesus himself said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's why the preacher ends his benediction by saying, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Through Christ, God works in us what is pleasing to him. Leave that on the screen. Let's say that together just to embed it in our minds and hearts. Let's say it together. Through Christ, God works in us what is pleasing to him. That is a simple summary of this benediction. Through Christ, God works in us what is pleasing to him. And since it is all through Christ, it is to Christ alone that belongs all the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so this benediction ends on the same theme with which the book began and emphasized from start to finish, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And he affirms this statement, to him be glory forever and ever, with an amen. which simply means so be it. It is a statement of confirmation, of firm belief, of total commitment to what has been said. So now I should ask, is the glory of Jesus Christ the driving motive of your life? Is it the motivation for everything you do? You know, I love how the preacher refers to him in verse 20 as our Lord Jesus. Jesus is not some distant despot who just dominates our life in a cruel way as a vicious master. The one who is our Lord gave his very life for the sheep. How can we not live for him? Especially since it's God himself who equips us and energizes us so that we can do what pleases him. Have you made Jesus your Lord and Master? Have you received God's precious gift of eternal life? Are you responding to that gift in faith and gratitude to God? Do you look to Jesus alone as the champion of your salvation? Can you say amen to everything that's been written in this book, the culmination of which is all glory to Christ forever and ever? Is the reality of Jesus' supremacy and his lordship evident in your life? As people look at my life, can they say, I can see in Matt's life that Jesus is Lord. I can see in Brad's life that Jesus is Lord. I can see in Rob's life that Jesus is Lord. Luke's life. Can people look at our life and say, Jesus is Lord? And we can tell them why he is Lord, what it means for Jesus to be Lord, what Jesus did in laying down his life for us, what it means to be a sheep, a lamb in the flock of God. Oh, friend, I urge you, if you have never submitted your life to Christ, if you have never entrusted yourself to him, do it today. Why would you wait a moment longer when you can have eternal, secure salvation in him? If Jesus is your shepherd, listen, you will never lack any good thing. Benediction means good word, and this is indeed a good word for us. After expressing this wonderful prayer to the God of peace on behalf of his people, the preacher ends his sermon with a few closing comments in verses 22 to 25. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you soon if he comes, or I will see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. These comments could fall under two categories as I see them. Number one, listen to God's word. And number two, love God's people. Listen to God's word and love God's people. First of all, listen to God's word. That's the emphasis of the preacher's appeal to the congregation in verse 22. He knows that he has said some hard things in this sermon. In addition to sharing some wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, he has also delivered some severe warnings. He has also rebuked the congregation a few times. Just prior to the benediction, he told them to obey and submit to their church leaders. So now in closing, after this benediction, he begs them not to get offended, not to get bent out of shape by anything that he has said, but to put up with, to bear with his word of exhortation. In other words, he's saying, take God's truth to heart. Listen to what God says and live accordingly. Listen to God's word. And then love God's people. In verse 23, he tells them that Timothy has been released from prison. We can assume this is the same Timothy that accompanied Paul on his many missionary journeys and who pastored in Ephesus. It's the only time in Scripture, however, that we're told that Timothy was in prison. And no doubt it was because of the gospel. But now that he has apparently been released, the preacher actually hopes to visit the congregation with Timothy once they can connect with each other. And in the meantime, the preacher tells the congregation, greet all your leaders and all the saints. This is the third time in one chapter that he mentions church leaders. And here he says, greet all your leaders. I think there's a little bit of an implication that there were some leaders they didn't want to greet because they had issues with them. But he says, greet all your leaders. There may be some saints that they were struggling with, people that they just didn't get along with. Hey, greet all the saints. Greet all the leaders. Greet all the saints. He wants them to love each other as God's people. And he even sends greetings from those who have come from Italy that are now sending their greetings back to where this church is. Mutual friends that are known to both the preacher and the congregation. In his final words in the entire book, the entire sermon that he has delivered, is grace be with you all. Could there really be a more fitting conclusion? We are saved by grace. And by grace, we will continue to stand firm in the faith together until the appearing of our great God and great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I ask that as we sing this closing song, all hail the power of Jesus' name, that our singing would reflect our belief in the supremacy and the salvation of your glorious Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.